Oh, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace and your mercy. There is none like you. You are truly the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Father, we do proclaim you as the Sovereign One. And Lord, what an amazing thing it is to know you through your Son, Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us today as we peer into your word. Help us realize, Lord, what a gift it is to have your word. That you inspired these men across many, many generations to proclaim your word. You had them write it down and you preserved it. And we have it now for our good, for our training, for our instruction. And Lord, may we not be people that come before you with hypocritical hearts looking to just to go through the motions. But Lord, as we peer into these things, may we fear you. May we be brought to our knees in humility. May we recognize your holiness. And in all things, Lord, may we give you the honor and glory that you and you alone deserve. And so, Lord, together, as your fellowship that you have put together, we confess Jesus as Lord, and we call you Father with the anticipation of his soon return. We love you, we thank you, and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. The death penalty has been a point of political debate for as long as I've been alive, and certainly for a long time before. Now, modern arguments and debates about the death penalty usually surround whether it is just, whether it is cruel and or unusual, and whether it prevents or averts from future crime. Now, the truth is, as one surveys the scriptures, we do see that the scriptures are ones that establish the death penalty for certain crimes, and we see that very clearly in the Old Testament. And the New Testament also affirms the sword of the civil authorities. But in the midst of all of these arguments and debates, you never hear people debating whether or not it is right to put an innocent person to death. And the truth is even though there may and certainly have been innocent men put to death throughout history, there has only been one truly innocent one. One that is pure, one that is without sin. And in the plan and purposes of God, this innocent man, this pure one who wasn't just a man, he was indeed the author of life itself. He was delivered up to death. He was given the death penalty. And indeed, this was wicked and unjust. As the scriptures declare, he was put to death by the hands of sinful men. But what men meant for evil, God meant for good. And this predetermined plan from before the foundation of the world with the Lamb of God be delivered up on Mount Moriah was indeed going to become the source of eternal life for all. And so today we are going to be in Mark chapter 15 verses 16 through 32 looking at Mark's chronicling of the crucifixion. And so as is our custom, let us reconsider the context of Mark. Now, Mark is indeed the servant, or Mark indeed brings about Jesus and declares Jesus as the servant of the Lord. And we see his purpose as the one that is sent by the Father The king that came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And from the beginning, we see Mark really begins his gospel with kind of a blunt subtlety. We begin not before the foundation of the world as John does, nor do we begin in the infancy narratives as Matthew and Luke do. We start with the Baptist. And the Baptist comes preparing the way, and Jesus then comes forth, coming through the waters of baptism, proclaimed as the Son, being brought forth as the chosen Son. He goes out into the wilderness first to obey in the testing in the wilderness. And after emerging from this in overcoming the temptation that the serpent brought him, he goes up to Galilee. And there we see his works demonstrated, the light shining in Galilee. And ultimately, his goal, the purpose for which he came, was in Jerusalem. So interestingly, he comes from Jericho, and from Jericho he ascends. He ascends to the mountain of the house of the Lord, and he enters in on Lamb Selection Day, the week of Passover. And on the day of preparation, we then see that this is the day when the lambs were being slaughtered. It is this day that Jesus is delivered over. And in Mark 15, and the last time we were in the book of Mark, verses 6 through 15, we see that there was a custom during Passover that they would release one prisoner. And we read this, and this is the text that leads up to our text today. Now at the feast, he used to release, that's Pilate, for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with this man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him over to be crucified. So Mark chronicles that there is this custom to release one prisoner. And the irony here is thick as can be. Because you have a murderer. And then you have the author of life presented before the crowd, which consists of the chief priests as well as Israel, as the children of Israel. And as is the case, they reject their king. Not the first time they have rejected him as king, for they have rejected him many times as king throughout the law and throughout the prophets. But we see here, he is rejected as king, and they deliver him up then, the author of life, to be crucified. And so we're going to now see the way from this presentation and this rejection, from there to a mocking, and then to the nailing on a tree. So continuing Mark verses 16 through 20 in chapter 15. As the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloth, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Now, it's very interesting here, even as we look at the end there, the elements of fulfillment are at work. Notice they put a purple cloak on him to mock him. But they don't lead him out to the cross that way. They take that off and put his clothes back on because what? The scriptures must be fulfilled. And we will see that connect in a passage in the next section of Mark chapter 15. The soldiers lead him. And we see this is a time of mocking. And there were actually cycles of floggings and beatings that Jesus underwent. Now, it's interesting that the whole battalion came together. This whole battalion of Roman soldiers. Now, reading this is interesting to look at what's going on behind the scenes and for us knowing who Jesus really is. This is not some mere peasant. This truly is the King of the Jews. And yes, this whole battalion is here. And looking here, you know, it's fascinating to think what they would be seeing and looking at here. But we all know full well that our Lord, and again, pardon the modern language here, our Lord could easily take them. Think back about 700 years before this. 185,000 Assyrian soldiers surrounded Jerusalem, and he took them all out. And it would be nothing for him to take out these ones that are sinfully and blasphemously mocking him. But we see here, in the midst of all of this mocking, it was the Father's will. Again, we looked at that when we explored Gethsemane. What truly set Jesus on that path, that he remained on that path, was his love for the Father, for his Father's will. Now, certainly it was also his love for us. But he said, not my will, but thy will, Father. And thus it was the Father's will that he would go to the cross. And so it was not time to destroy the armies of the enemy at this point. For he had different commanding orders from the Father. And the Son, with whom the Father is well pleased, endured all of these things. We see that they placed this purple cloak on him. They twist a crown of thorns, which would have been painful. It would have been there to mock him. And furthermore, it is a sign. A crown of thorns is indeed a sign. Because thorns are emblematic, going back to Genesis 3, of the curse. And so being crowned with thorns, the Lord in the midst of this was being crowned with the curse. So that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, through all this, we see them striking his head with the reed and spitting on him and kneeling down and mocking him. Now, I've used this terminology before, and I'll mention it again here. We see in Hebrews chapter 12 that it is said that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, already he is in the midst of undergoing a type of shame. At least from a worldly perspective. This would have looked shameful from a worldly perspective. Now again, we know that what he was doing was the opposite of shame. It was full of honor. But what does it mean to despise the shame? We see that in Hebrews. He despised the shame. And again, it's about the cross. And again, the cross itself was a thing intended to bring about great shame. To despise the shame certainly does have an element of, to look at it and again, see it as of no value. But despising the shame, ultimately, I think, looking at the word study here, speaks of paying no attention to it. He paid no attention to the shame. And that's what we see here. And think of the strength. We often think of strength in only terms of military prowess and striking down soldiers, but the strength of restraint here that the king demonstrated. Because the Lord himself, always looks to honor his own name. And his name is being blasphemed here. But greater matters needed to be attended to. And thus we see the great strength of our king here to endure. And after all of this shame, he paid it no attention. He set his sight on his mission, and they then led him out to crucify him. So that leads us then to Mark 15, verses 21 through 25. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." So we know Jesus carried his own cross for a while. But then we see that there is this time where they compel a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross for him. Now certainly the Lord has some sort of pattern dynamics going on here at this time of eternal significance that he would send this one to carry the cross for his son has some sort of emblematic significance. And certainly we do see in other passages that we are called to take up our own cross and follow him. And that certainly could be a shadow here, but nonetheless, we want to be careful to not stretch this beyond what is actually said here. And it's just simply that there was this passerby, Simon of Cyrene. We see the historical dynamics here. There was a man from Cyrene coming in from the country. He's likely here as an observant Jew for Passover. We see he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, why would these names be dropped? Well, as we have looked throughout the book of Acts, and the books of the gospel accounts, we see that oftentimes when names are dropped, they're there for a reason. And it's likely that the father of Alexander and Rufus, these would have been disciples known in the first century. So it seems that at least Alexander and Rufus and perhaps Simon himself, they became followers of the king. They became disciples. Indeed, they would have picked up their own crosses and followed him. And so they bring him to this place which is called Golgotha. Now, interestingly, Golgotha is not actually a hill. We often hear that, the hill of Golgotha or the hill of Calvary. Now, we can still kind of use that terminology because it's on a hill. But the term Golgotha or Calvary doesn't actually speak of a hill. Golgotha means place of a skull or place of the skull. And there's many suggestions as to what and where this place is. Now, having gone to Jerusalem several times over the last decade plus, this has been a particular point of interest for me to explore where Jesus was crucified. And really, there are two primary options. There's the so-called traditional site, and then there is a place called Gordon's Calvary. Now, the traditional site lies to the west. Now, today it is inside the city walls, and it's where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is. And while many people think this is a good possibility, and many archaeologists suggest this as the place of the skull, I do believe that the realm of where Gordon's Calvary is, which is just north of the city walls, is the likely place of Jesus' crucifixion. The primary reason why I believe this is theological, actually. Now, all of the circumstantial evidence does, I think, line up what we read. Because north of the city walls was a known place of execution. It was a place where there would have been many passerbys. But theologically, the place where Gordon's Calvary is, and it's called Gordon's Calvary because of a person that in the 1900s, or 19th century rather, 1800s, marked this and saw this as a very possible place. The reason why I believe it to be the place of Jesus' crucifixion is because it is actually on Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is that hill that the Lord says He has chosen, and it's the hill that Abraham came to in Genesis chapter 22 and said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. And so beyond all the circumstantial evidence which points to that, to this being a good candidate, you have the theological thrust of the Lord promising through the mouth of Abraham that on this mount the Lord will provide. And indeed, this is the mountain where the Lamb not only comes to but is also offered up. Another interesting thing about this is it may actually, because it's north of the city walls, it may actually be a possible reason why it's called the place of the skull. Now, again, the place of the skull, the reason why it could be called that is the rock formation could look like a skull, and that's why it's been suggested, is because there is this rock formation on this place which looks like a skull. Now, what it looked like 2,000 years ago, we're not sure, of course. It could be called the place of the skull because there were skulls from people being beheaded here, a place of execution. It also could be called the place of the skull because as you look at Mount Moriah from, or the Mount Zion, this mountain structure, it stretches all the way south to the basically the edge of the Hinnom Valley in the south where the city of David begins, and that mountain structure goes up to the Temple Mount. So the foot would be at the bottom of the city of David. The heart would be where the temple resided. And the skull, the highest point, the head, is where Gordon's Calvary is. And again, we're just dealing with certain histories and certain elements here to ponder, perhaps, what this place of the skull means and where it was. But the amazing thing about this, as we look at all of these things that we can't be totally sure of, we know historically this did happen. And it happened where the Lord said it was going to happen. At the time where the Lord said it was going to happen. Now, Jesus was offered wine mixed with myrrh, which was to lessen the, to lessen the pain and to settle one, because obviously this is a, number one, it's very painful. Number two, it's difficult. This would not have been easy for Roman soldiers to do because one is being nailed to pieces of wood. And oftentimes that's why floggings and great beatings would happen, to wear people out, that they weren't able to fight back. Jesus refuses this. Why? Well, he's taking the full brunt. And we see they crucified him. The subtle author, Mark, they crucified him. Now, crucifixion here, and we know with Jesus, was the nailing of hands and feet to a cross of wood. However, the cause of death for crucifixions would have been most of the time asphyxiation. As once the cross was erected, one would have needed to push up in order to avoid asphyxiation. And so it took sometimes days for people to die from crucifixion. And like I said, this was intended to be an execution of great shame and to be an example. If you rebel against the Roman authorities, this is what happens to you. So they crucified him. They nailed his hands and feet and divided their garments among them. Now remember, I noted in the last time we were in Mark, we looked at Isaiah 53. And there really are two pillars concerning the suffering of the Messiah in the Old Testament. One being Isaiah 53. The other is Psalm 22. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 22. Now, Psalm 22 is a psalm of David. And as Peter states in Acts chapter 2, David, being a prophet, knowing that God promised to set one of his offspring on the throne, foresaw and spoke about his greater descendant. Now, this is the psalm of the suffering king. And we're going to see several things where Luke is subtly alluding to the prophecies of Psalm 22. But first I want you to look at verses 16 through 18. We see, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So we see here the prophetic voice of David looks by the power of the Holy Spirit through the annals of time and foresees the suffering of his greater descendant, speaking of having hands and feet pierced, connecting to his crucifixion. And then, "They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." And both of these things are given in the subtle manner. Now, we look in other places, we see, like for instance, Matthew and others would stress certain things with, "Thus was fulfilled as was spoken." But Mark is more subtle. And we see here that there's a definite allusion to Psalm 22. And we see that here in chapter 22, verses 16 through 18, as well as the connection to Mark 15. Now, what I want you to also see here is we see that there's this inscription of the charge read against him. "This is the King of the Jews." Now, this was intended to be a derision. But what Pilate uttered as a derision, and probably to annoy the Jerusalem leadership, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, actually declared the truth. "This is the King of the Jews. This is David's heir. And what is going on around? For ones that have ears to hear and eyes to see are going to see what is happening is fulfilling the prophecies that David spoke of concerning his greater descendant. This is indeed the king, David's heir, fulfilling that which the Holy Spirit spoke of beforehand concerning David's Lord. And so we continue to see prophecy fulfilled in Mark 15, verses 27 through 32. And with him, they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Now again, we want to remember focus here. We see at the end here, those who crucified with him also reviled him. And so really, Mark is focusing on all of the derision and reviling that is going on. We know from other texts that one of the robbers crucified with Jesus comes to repentance. But initially, they both were reviling him. And that's really Mark's focus here, is the reviling. These wagging heads and reviling tongues. So we see he was crucified with two robbers, one on his right, one on his left, which indicates he was numbered among the transgressors. We also see this is on a road of passage. So executions, most executions during these days, were not taking place behind closed doors. They were out in public. They were public displays. And so all who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. And again, even with this wagging their heads, going back to Psalm 22, we see in verses 7 and 8, look at the, again, almost verbatim here. "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." So there was these words of derision, which even these words were fulfilling. And we see these chief priests and scribes, they don't recognize this. They don't. Surely ones that have read Psalm 22, their ears are deaf and their eyes are blind to what is truly going on. They say, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Note here, again, a challenge. You could almost even call this a temptation. But who does the Lord obey? Is he concerned with public perception? Or is he concerned with following his Father's will? Our Lord endured the cross, despising the shame, remaining on that cross to take our sin. And so as we look at this and consider all of these things, know again, we're going to again stop and pause here. The story does not end here. You all know that. There is a death, and then there is the conquering of a grave. And we will, as the Lord so wills, get there in due time. But as we consider what we have read today and some of the gleanings that we have taken from looking at these passages verse by verse, I want this to be where we focus, where we are fixed in regards to our exhortation and application for today. Be fixed on that which is of first importance. Be fixed on that which is of first importance. Now, we live in a religious / cultural landscape that does not know what the good news is. They really don't know what the gospel is. Again, you take a survey of those that walk on the streets and you ask them, what is the gospel? I think you might be very shocked about how many out of 100 could actually give you an accurate answer, even what the definition is, much less whether they believe it. And the diagnosis of this state of many, of millions upon millions that would identify and say, yes, I am a Christian, but know nothing of the gospel. The diagnosis concerning this is many. We could talk about many things concerning that. But one of the key matters concerning this is because churches, Christians, have taken their eyes off of what is of first importance. Now, when the Lord, through His scriptures, tell us that which is of first importance, we should pay attention. We should listen. And you know what? The scriptures tell us that which is of first importance. And of first importance is the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth. It is not trying harder. It is not knowing commandments. It is not being a good employee, a good wife, a good husband, a good citizen. Of first importance is the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 6 tells us this. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of what? First importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. We have the person and work of Christ stressed here. The foundational elements. Number one, notice Christ, the name, anointed. The anointed. The one anointed King. The Son. The only brought forth Son. That He what? The anointed died. The death of Christ is so essential that we see of first importance, the first words are Christ died. Now remember, those that surrounded the cross were thinking this is proof that He's not the Messiah because He's being killed by the Romans, not killing the Romans. But this is of first importance that the Christ must first suffer and then enter into His glory. And so by ditching the message of the cross. And again, the message of the cross was not just about an example. It is an example, but that comes farther on down the line. Christ died for what? For sins. For our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. In accordance with what Scriptures? Many of them. But we've looked at the two primary ones in the last two messages. Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. He died for our sins. He was numbered among the transgressors. He took our sins upon the cross. And then through His resurrection, He gave us His life. We are talking about the forging of the new covenant here. And throughout eternity, the power of the cross continues through the intercession of Christ. That once and for all sacrifice and that eternal, indestructible life that continues forever. That is what is of first importance. And so many churches have become derelict in duty in preaching these things, in stressing them. It is so easy to drift into life enhancement, to drift into the elements of this world, the lust and the pride of life, rather than preaching the cross of Christ and taking up our own crosses and following Him. So, brothers and sisters, this message, I count it an honor and a fearful privilege to once again proclaim to you today that Christ, true God and true man, died, was buried, and was raised from the dead, all in accordance with the Scriptures. And as we go forth from this, this isn't just a matter of church practice. Indeed, it is. But it's household practice, individual practice. In your household, be remembering these things. In your heart and mind, as you go into the Scriptures and go before the Lord individually, remember that which is of first importance. Because the greatest commandment, the first commandment, is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourselves. But the only way one can actually take steps in obeying that is through trusting and obeying that which is of first importance. Because there is no loving God apart from Christ. There is no loving neighbor apart from Christ. For in Him are all the riches of obedience and blessing to love God and to love neighbor. And so, brothers and sisters, may God grant us the enduring strength to continue to be anchored in the gospel, to announce Jesus, this raised one who bears the scars of Calvary, as Lord. And may our hearts and minds be oriented, be fixed, be reoriented and refixed, as it's a constant battle for our focus. May we always, as the book of Hebrews declares, be fixed, have our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, what love. What love that you have shown us, that you gave us. You gave your one and only Son. You gave Him up to the cross. You raised Him. And you gave Him to us as our King, as our Lord, as our great High Priest. We bow the knees of our hearts before His throne right now. Seated at your right hand. He's alive. We are humbled, Lord. Forgive us, for often our eyes are distracted and we look elsewhere. The cares and anxieties of this life pull our heart and mind away. Help us always, by your Spirit, shake off the sin that so easily entangles and fix our eyes on Him. Father, we know of your holiness. We read of your holiness. And by faith, we recognize your holiness. And we pray, Lord, that as a fellowship, as households, and as individuals, in these days that are growing ever darker, and the persecution that is rising, we pray that we would cling to the cross. And always, even to the point of death, cling to the word of our testimony that Jesus is Lord. In His precious name, we come before you and we ask you all these things. Amen.